Our lesson this morning is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 38 through 43, where the second word of Jesus from the cross is recorded. Luke reads this way, Luke 23, verse 38, there was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the first words that Jesus spoke from the cross were a prayer for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." And now the second word is the answer to a prayer. It was a prayer addressed to a single individual. Jesus answered and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Who was it that asked that question that caused Jesus to answer that way? Well, the scriptures tell us that it was a criminal. Some versions say a thief. The actual word means revolutionary. He and his companion belonged to the Jewish underground. The Jews couldn't have an army. They couldn't fight in the open, so they organized into guerrilla bands and preyed on Rome as ruthlessly as they thought Rome was preying on them. He probably belonged to the group known as the Zealots, and he was a man whose hands were stained with violence and blood. So it wasn't by accident that Jesus was put in the middle of two of these criminals. That's where they always thought Jesus belonged. All throughout his ministry, his enemies accused him by saying he's a friend of sinners. They accused him of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they recalled him saying, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And so they put him in death where they considered him alive, in the middle of sinners. It's been suggested, though, that this revolutionary had known Jesus before they hung there on that cross, that they had met before. Why would somebody say that? Well, one reason is that he said, "Jesus." He calls him Jesus. Now, he said, what's unusual about that? If you look in the scriptures, he's not called Jesus by anybody else. Oh, he's called Lord. He's called Master. He's called Jesus Master. He's called Jesus Son of David. But not just simply Jesus. He hadn't been called that since he was a boy back in Nazareth. And he also spoke about he's done nothing wrong. So he knew something about Jesus' life. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew something about his teaching about the kingdom. So it seemed very strange that this person who had never met or heard of Jesus before, all of a sudden knows all this about him. But whether he and this man had ever met before, they had some things in common. Both tried to help their people. One tried to help by violence. The other tried to help by love. Both are willing to give themselves for their cause. But the revolutionary would have thought that Jesus' way of helping, through love, through giving, through being a sacrifice, he would have rejected that. He said, that's nonsense. He would have heard Jesus teaching and say, it doesn't make sense to me. Things like, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. In Luke 6:29. Or Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Or Matthew 26:52, where Jesus told Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Wouldn't have made sense to the revolutionary. To the revolutionary, Rome inherited the earth, and Rome definitely was not meek. So which of the two was right? Was it Jesus' way or the revolutionary way? You know, people are still arguing about that today. There are those who say, well, if you want change, it has to come by revolution. It has to come by standing up against the current status. But Jesus said there's a way to affect change. But it's through love. and through doing things the right way and sacrifice and following God's way and helping. Two different ways. The vast majority today are on the side of the man of rebellion. Yet history is on the side of Jesus. Rebellion doesn't have the final answer. We read that Jesus even wept over Jerusalem when he was coming in for the end of his life. In Luke 19, verse 42, he said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You see, all that Jesus prophesied was going to happen. It was going to happen just less than 50 years later. All of that took place. Jesus is weeping because the people were too blind to see what would really give them peace. He knew what was going on. He knew they were bent on using force to try to overthrow Rome. And he said, it's not going to work. You have to do it God's way. You have to do it the right way. And we still see people today who fail to know what will bring them peace. They're trying to find peace in the wrong way. So what did this man pray to Jesus? Well, the scriptures say that there were two criminals there, and one of them who hung on one side of Jesus hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." No doubt he'd heard about Jesus. He had heard that he was the Messiah to come, or claimed to be. And so he said, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself. Prove it." But then there was this other criminal. He says, "We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." You see, two different attitudes. The one attitude, "If you are who you claim to be," sort of sounds like Satan, "turn these stones into bread, come down from the cross, save us and yourself." But then there was the other attitude. "We're getting what we deserve. We deserve this, but he hasn't done anything wrong." Two different attitudes. And we see the difference. If that one criminal had compared himself to the other or those standing around, he might have felt better to himself. But when he looked at Jesus, he couldn't feel better about himself. All he could see was that he sinned. "We're getting what we deserve." He saw this man as God on the cross and simply asked to be remembered. And so he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, he was a lot like the tax collector that Jesus told a parable about. The tax collector and the Pharisee who go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is standing there and he's praying about all the good things that he does. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Again, we see two different attitudes. One, "I don't need any help. I do everything right." And the other one, "God, I need your presence. I need your forgiveness. I need your help." That was the attitude that the man had. And look at his prayer. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was addressed to Jesus, whom he saw not just as a king, but as the king. Jesus was accused of being a pretender by Annas and Caiaphas and all the other leaders of the Jews. Even Pilate knew that they trumped up the charges against him. Pilate tried to set Jesus free, John 19:12, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, that was all Pilate could take. He couldn't have them accusing him of insurrection against Caesar. And so he allowed Jesus to be crucified and put on the cross, even though he knew he was innocent. And even the soldiers, when they took Jesus, they continued on calling him king, "You who are king of the Jews." As a climax, the soldiers take him, Matthew 27:27, into the praetorium, gather the whole company around him. They strip him and put on scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on his head.
put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. The man on the cross recognized he was the king. All the others just mocked it and made fun of it. And then Pilate had put above his head this sign, Matthew 27:37. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." To that one man on the cross, though, Jesus being a king was no joke. He knew who Jesus was. He saw him as a king who could grant favors even beyond death. And so he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a personal prayer. He was praying for himself. Now, we know it's possible to be too self-centered when we pray, that we are to pray for others as well as ourselves. But even Jesus prayed for himself in the garden. The one who has prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and has received the answer of forgiveness, is much more ready to pray for somebody else. And this prayer that this man prayed, "Jesus, remember me," he didn't pray, "If you come into your kingdom." He didn't say, but he said, "When you come into your kingdom." It was a prayer of confidence. And he didn't ask for the first and second spots like James and John did. He didn't say, "Give me a place of prominence in your kingdom." He didn't ask for a throne. He only asked, "Jesus, remember me." That was the best his convicted heart could hope for, just to be remembered. And the prayer received an answer of assurance. When Jesus said, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus gave him assurance that life goes on. He was saying, "Death can't stop me, and it's not going to stop you either." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And so Jesus said, life will go on. And then he gave him the assurance of abiding fellowship. He said, "You will be with me in paradise." Forgiveness is more than just the removal of a penalty. It's the restoration of fellowship. It's the promise of being together with the Lord and Savior, being with Jesus throughout eternity. That's why Jesus told his disciples in places like John 14:1-3, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So Jesus assured him that life goes on, assured him that he would be with him. And Jesus gave him the assurance of that heavenly reward. He said, "You will be with me in paradise." He called it paradise. The early Christians were accused of being too otherworldly, of thinking too much about the life to come and too little of this life. Well, that could be said of most people today. They think too much about this life and what's going on here, and too little about what's to come. We become too worried about losing this life to enjoy living, and too uncertain of God's promises to have the confidence to look forward to an eternity in heaven. We need the same words of assurance from Jesus. Jesus gave assurance of the immediacy. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This wasn't some far-off reward after a long period of limbo. Jesus describes death as a sleep, where we fall asleep in one place and we wake up in another. Revelation 14, verse 13 says it this way, I heard a voice from heaven say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 8, for while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Notice God made us to live forever. He made us for this very purpose. That was His intent. He didn't want us just to live on the earth here and then nothing. He wanted us to live with Him forever. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So many people are afraid of everything. And they say things like, well, you know, consider the alternative. What's the alternative? I go to heaven? Sound like a pretty good alternative to me. Now, so we get so caught up in the things here that we ignore what God is offering us. And we forget. I know we don't mean anything by that, but so often, just the way we speak sort of gives away what we're thinking. You see, Paul says, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Jesus offers assurance of salvation to those who believe in Him and obey what He says. To that criminal who lived under the old law, the criminal did what Jesus was preaching at the time. What was Jesus preaching at the time? Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did the criminal have to do? Well, he's living under the Old Testament. What was the requirement under the Old Testament to be forgiven? Repent. The criminal repented. He did what was required at the time. Jesus and that criminal lived under the Old Testament. And that's how forgiveness came, was through repentance. But today we live under the New Testament. And because we're under the New Testament, Jesus offers salvation for those who obey Him. Now that His kingdom, the church, has come, Jesus has died, He's been married, He's been resurrected. And just as the criminal had to acknowledge Jesus and His coming kingdom, we now have to acknowledge Jesus and His current kingdom by being immersed into Christ, reenacting His death, burial, and resurrection, and being added to His kingdom. As we read in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. If we've become united with Him like this in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see, now that the New Testament has come, now that Jesus has died, been buried, and raised, we are under a new covenant. Must we repent? Yes. But we must also believe in Jesus, repent, be baptized, confess our faith, and continue to live faithful if we expect to find ourselves in heaven. When the people on Pentecost heard about Jesus and Peter's preaching saying, you just killed the one that God sent, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? Peter gave the plan now, the plan for us. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, He warned them, and He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, the message hasn't changed. Jesus is still the Savior. He's still the King. He's still the one who requires us to listen and obey Him. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith? Will you be baptized to gain the forgiveness of sins? And then will you live faithful to Him? You see, if we start the Christian walk and then fall away, we're worse off than if we'd never started at all. If you never start at all, you're going to be in hell. If you start and then fall away, it's worse than hell. I don't know what that would be, but I sure don't want to find out. Acts 22:16 tells us, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, in the time of my favor I heard you. In the time of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We offer the invitation this morning. Now is the time. Won't you come to him today in full assurance of his love as we stand together and sing our invitation song?